Our scripture reading today comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So in the year 2000, my wife, Cade, myself, and our three children moved across country to pastor a church in Salt Lake City, Utah. Kate and I were both 35 years old, and we moved to a church where we were the oldest people in the congregation. It was a congregation that was much younger than us, much hipper than us, much more in tune with things than we were. A congregation much more prone to understanding how to communicate in the ways of the world at that time in Salt Lake in the West. And so, as you know by now, after 6 months, I'm a visual learner. I like to communicate visually. That's why we have a picture on the front of the note each, or the bulletin each week. I think in visual ways. And one of the things I started including there, just like I have done here, is pictures and images from church history or symbols and things like that, like the one here today that we're going to be talking a little bit about. And I did that because they communicated to me. There were ways I processed who Jesus was, and it connected us to a sort of tradition of the church's reflection on the person of Jesus. But one of the things I learned in Salt Lake was I had to be careful about which images I chose to put in the bulletin, because inevitably someone would end up with a tattoo of those images on their body somewhere that they would come to me later and say, "Hey, look, I got the image that was in the bulletin 2 weeks ago." And we'd have to talk about it and say, "Well, what does that mean? And why did you do that?" And I was encouraged, though. I'm not encouraging tattooing, so parents don't get nervous here. But it was an appreciation that these symbols are powerful. Not in and of themselves, but they're powerful because they are signposts, they're signs of a reality that is so enormous, so important, so powerful, that it speaks throughout the ages down to people who are far hipper than us, than me, who understand that these are signs pointing to the person of Jesus in a powerful, transformative way that they want to identify with and connect with and bring into their lives in a way that helps them understand, helps us shape our lives in order to be truly transformed by this person of Jesus and his character. And so this passage today is really encapsulated by the symbol that's on the front of the bulletin here, where we see Christ is both the Lamb of God, who is the one who has taken the brunt of evil and violence against himself, and yet he is the one who rules and reigns over the entire universe at the same time. And that's what it means to be the Christ. In this passage today, we hear Peter acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. And we hear Jesus unpacking what that means to be the Messiah in a fresh way, in a way that they had not anticipated. And then we hear a very clear call by Jesus to those who would seek to identify, to come alongside of him, to step into a particular way of being his people in the world that's unique and distinct and based on his action of being the Messiah. And so what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? As we open this passage, as Dave read it, you begin to see like Jesus is sort of acting like a teacher here, right? He begins posing a few questions to his disciples. First one's pretty straightforward. Who do the crowds say that I am? And the disciples start responding. Here's what people are saying about you. They seem to be a prophet or some sort of weird reincarnation of John the Baptist or something. But then he poses the real question that he wanted to ask all along. Who do you say that I am? Who do you, my disciples, those that have been with me now for a little bit of time, those that have come alongside and begun to have their eyes opened a little bit more and more. We looked at this last week, that they're learning, they're growing. They're beginning, by the influence of Jesus, to see their lives in fresh ways. They're beginning to understand, wait a minute, there's more here than I thought there was. And he asked them this question, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, and again, you know, kudos for Peter. He gets the right answer. He clarifies in one sentence, you are the Christ of God. It's absolutely the perfect right answer. He's speaking on behalf of the entire disciples. He's their spokesperson here in this statement. It's not just his personal conviction of this is who Jesus is to me. Peter is speaking on behalf of the group and saying, this is who we've come to see that you are. You are the Christ. And immediately after Peter says that to Jesus, Jesus both affirms, yes, but he also does this odd thing of telling him, okay, now be quiet about that. Now be quiet about that because why? Because what it means to be the Christ, the real Messiah, is at odds a bit from the expectations of popular understanding of what it meant to be the Messiah. There were some accurate and true things that Peter and the disciples are seeing about Jesus. He is the one who's been long expected. He is the hope of Israel. He is the one who's going to come and defend his people. He's the one who is going to come and deliver them from exile back into fidelity with God himself. Those are all absolutely true, all absolutely grounded in Scripture, absolutely affirmed by the prophets. And so when they say, you are the Christ, Jesus is saying to them, you're absolutely right. But there's a lot of popular misconceptions about what it means to be the Christ that I have no business involved in. See, around the sort of true understanding of what it meant to be the Christ or the Messiah was a lot of popular hope that the Messiah would not only just be this deliverer of his people, but he would do so in a very destructive pattern. We are people who live in a world that's ruled by power and violence. And so seeping into the prophetic understanding of who the Christ would be were worldly understandings that this Messiah would come just like Caesar would come. He would come with military might. He would come with tokens of power and attainment, that he would come with wealth and power in the ways of the world, that he would destroy his enemies. He would put Israel back in the place of prominence in the nations of the world, that he would move to execute his judgment immediately. Those popular expectations tainted an understanding that Jesus had and was trying to convey to his disciples of what it meant to be the Christ. And because of that, he had to put an end to it at the very beginning. As soon as they get the right answer, Jesus begins to reframe what the Messiah is and what the Messiah's mission will accomplish. You and I know from reading, you and I know from even just reading up to this point in the story of Luke, that Jesus' view and his use of power and his way of leading are very countercultural. They are not in sync with the times that he lived in. Frankly, they're not in sync with the times you and I live in right now. The way Jesus wields power, the way he approaches authority, the way he uses his leadership is very, very different. That Jesus' defeat of enemies involves their forgiveness, not their slaughter. Even at the very last breath of Jesus, what are his words about his enemies? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. At the very point of execution, Jesus bleeds mercy as a way to overcome his enemies. His vindication of God's people is not setting Israel up as a unique and holy nation that with power rules all the nations of the world, but rather it's the bringing together of a new kingdom, a church that's radically inclusive of people who've been exiled, who've been sidelined, who've been marginalized, as becoming the very people of God. Sinners are welcomed into the embrace of this Messiah and made into his people, not because of where they come from, not because of their backgrounds, not because of their ethnic or racial histories, but because of an embrace of Jesus alone as their Lord and Savior. And a church, a new kingdom, is constituted. And also the way that Jesus is the Lord of all things is radically different than the way we imagine. In our popular imagination, in our way of conceiving of leadership or rule or authority, does not include suffering. And here, front and center, Jesus very clearly says, the way that I am going to lead is through suffering. That suffering is part and parcel with being Messiah. That the Messiah will suffer, he will be rejected, he will be killed and raised from the dead. All these things are not aberrations. They're not diminishments of my power. They are actually signs and seals and tokens that I am actually in charge of all things. How can that be? It's not the way our world works. It's not the way we think about the way that you execute power in the world is through suffering. We all assume, at least I do, that you execute power through performance. You execute power through perfection. You execute power through domination. You execute power by moving against an enemy in strength. And here we have a Savior who's redefining our understanding of leadership, of messiahship, of being the Christ, by saying, no, the one who leads, the one who rules, the one who reigns over the entire universe is actually the one who is willing and embraces and moves into suffering, who takes violence against himself and does not return it in kind, but absorbs it and returns instead mercy, forgiveness, who offers a way of peace in the face of opposition. That's what a Christ, that's what a Messiah, that's what the ruler of the universe does. Now, as we've been going through Luke, one of the things I keep harping on, because I think it's really one of the most important things for us to get from the book of Luke, is if you remember from the very beginning, Luke is writing his gospel account of the life of Jesus to a particular individual, Theophilus. And to Theophilus, he says, look, Theophilus, I want you to know the certainty of what you have been taught. He's like, I want you to root your faith into something that's deep and rich and solid that will keep you grounded when the waves and the storms of life come against you. And at every turn, Luke is doing that by rooting Theophilus, by rooting us into the character of God that Jesus reveals. Jesus has come to reveal the character of holy, almighty, universal power so that we can understand and approach and grasp who that God truly is. At every turn, Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. I do exactly what the Father tells me to do. I am perfectly obedient to the Father. I'm doing this in order so that you may know the character of the God who has called you into being. And so when Jesus is revealing the fact that God's character is willing to suffer, that God's character is willing to die, he's saying an enormous amount about who God is in order to empower us to live in this world in a particular way. What he's saying is that God is a God who is not in the business of returning violence for violence. God is not in the business of opposing evil by just truncating it, by just whacking it. But God is a God whose character, because of his love for us, as we read in the Heidelberg Catechism, his fatherly love, is to come and absorb the evil, to take it upon himself in order to annihilate it by his goodness, and then to return to us his peace. Jesus is always saying, peace be to you. Upon his resurrection, what's the first words he says to his disciples? Peace be to you. Because peacemaking is the essence of what the Christ, the Messiah, does. He makes peace where there was no peace. He ends evil. He absorbs it and he turns it instead into a kingdom of love. And so as Jesus here talks about how he's going to do this, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the way he takes it away. He also then says probably the most challenging thing we will read in the Gospel of Luke. And he says, this isn't just the peacemaking I do in order to atone and to bring my people back to God, to bring them in safety back to the heavenly place. Peacemaking isn't just what I do. Here's the challenging thing, he says. Peacemaking has to be identified with my followers as the key distinction of their character as well. In verse 23, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's the most challenging thing Jesus is going to say to us as his people. If you're not his people, if you're just sort of observing or questioning Christianity, that's great. But this is really a question Jesus is asking us, his people, to follow him in a particular way. And so if you're questioning Christianity, this will be a question you have to wrestle with yourself. But at the moment, I'm just going to set your concerns aside and address us as God's people in how this comes against us and challenges us to live, because it's huge. Denial of self means that we end the reign of our own imaginations of how things should go. To deny ourselves is saying, no, there is another ruler now, and I don't go by just my assumptions of the ways that I think life should happen. I don't assume that the ways and the mechanisms I have been schooled in are the ways and mechanisms that should run my life now as a Christian. To deny self is to understand that every problem, every challenge, every issue that I face has a different answer because of Jesus. And so I turn away from my understanding in order to seek a Christian, a Jesus-centered understanding of how to face this issue. To take up my cross daily is likewise to end the illusion that any other power has power. To be cross bearers means that we are saying only and exclusively through the cross of Jesus can I understand how to live life. That it alone is the source of my power and my strength. That it alone is the way that I think about everything. You know, cathedrals throughout Europe in the Middle Ages were shaped in the form of a cross for this reason, to remind them in the architecture of their worship that they lived a cross-shaped life. The idea of cruciformity is the way that has been historically the way we approached Christian discipleship, growing in Jesus, was the way of going towards the cross. Some of you ask, why do I wear a cross? I wear a cross on Sundays when I preach because it reminds me when I'm getting ready that this is a cruciform experience. That it is a moving towards the cross that is central to everything I have to say. It's not about me. It's not about how I look or how I sound or how well I do. It's always only about Christ. So being a self-denial, moving into cross-shaped lives, is a call to us to live as peacemakers in this world. Now that can seem oftentimes a huge responsibility, but let me just make it very small and manageable to you. That there's a choice we make in every daily experience to move towards sort of a peacemaking approach or the way of the world that we have been schooled in approach. There's either peacemaking or violence that's before us in every situation. Most of my sanctification happens when I'm driving, just FYI. God speaks most clearly to me about my own character when I'm driving because I see myself most clearly. I become really a terrible person behind the wheel. I am not proud of this fact. But if you cut me off, what immediately comes out after the surprise and making sure like I've, you know, in the split seconds adjusted my course, typically is not cross-shaped living. Maybe for you. But the way of violence comes out in the language I use, in the assumptions I make, in the ways that I consider the person who just cut me off. Can I get a testimony here? Am I just alone here? Amen, okay. Presbyterians, amen. That's huge. So, look, this is the way we know how to live. We don't have to school ourselves in the ways of violence. We don't have to school our kids in the ways of violence. They get it. It's part and parcel of the water we drink. But when Jesus says, follow me into this way of peacemaking, what he's asking us to do is even in those little moments like driving, to begin to take his path. And so what does it look like to take his path in that situation? So once, you know, safety has been established, I wasn't cut off, I'm not in the ditch, you know, da-da-da. When that impulse comes to curse, I bless instead. Now, it doesn't mean you have to break out in the Alleluia chorus or pronounce, but it just means you stop doing what you would naturally do, which is to curse. That's a huge advancement, to stop the curse against the other person. And also to remind yourself that you yourself are not the world's most perfect driver. To begin to humble yourself. to remind yourself that you are but a human as well. You are not a god. You do not possess all the powers of Zeus and have the power to hurl thunderbolts. You are a mere mortal who is imperfect. It begins, you begin to preach the grace that you have received to yourself in a very particular, in a very minor way that's actually very important. You identify with your humanity. You acknowledge the other person as someone made in the image of God. You acknowledge that God's mercy has found you not because you did anything great, because you were the perfect driver, that Jesus saved you, that he cares for you. But you are rescued, you are redeemed solely because Christ, who is God incarnate, was willing to suffer. He was willing to die. He was willing to absorb the violence that our own actions had hurled against God himself. And to, instead of taking that violence hurled against him, absorb it, forgive it, and return back to you and me his blessing. In that split second of a silly interaction on a highway, what we're doing is rehearsing the way of peacemaking. We're reminding ourselves of who we are. We're reminding ourselves of the character of God. We are moving into a pathway of peace that will lead inevitably to much larger and bigger and more important ways of peacemaking. I'm not just trying to make us a congregation of perfect, peaceful drivers. But part of God's calling of us into a way of peace is a calling of a lifestyle that every thought, every action, every behavior, everything we do is marked by a lifestyle of peacemaking. And that is only possible by a Christ like this. Going back to why I love this image, I grew up in a little Presbyterian church in Georgia, which Cassie reminds me of because I say pecan groves, not pecan groves. But in Georgia, we say pecans. It's the one remnant of my Southern heritage that I maintain is pecans. But in our church, in Sunday school, around Advent every year, we made what were called chrismons, which were little images or symbols of Jesus. And we put them on a tree that was in the church for Christmas, for Advent. And I remember making this symbol probably in third grade, you know, with gold glitter and styrofoam, pipe cleaners. I made this symbol, and I didn't know it at the time, but God was speaking words of truth to me as a kid that would only later come back in fuller force. This is who I am, he was telling me, through paste and glitter and styrofoam. I am the lamb who was slain. I absorbed evil. I eradicated it by my own suffering. I am the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. And because of it, the cross is no longer a cross of shame. It's a cross of victory. And the banner on that cross of victory is peace, Latin pax. What Caesar said he could bring, a pax romana, is false and a lie. But what I have brought through my suffering and death and resurrection is a peace that lasts forever for all my people. And there's also the Lamb standing on this mountain, the mountain of Zion, the mountain of promise, where God promised to meet with his people. That Lamb who was slaughtered, who raised from the dead, who conquers the world, has a place for you and me in his kingdom forever because of this kind of victory. His peace brings us peace. And that peace introduces us into a lifestyle of peacemaking so that many millions can come to know this Lamb who is the Lord of all creation. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are so, so good. You are so kind. You are so willing to take our evil and to turn it into blessing for us. Lord, in little and in small and in giant and big ways, help us to become people of peace who move out in your power as your agents of grace in this world. We ask in your name. Amen.